Like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I likely have told you, I've told you so many stories about different things that have happened to me, just like you tell me, I have the opportunity to tell all of you at once things that happened. I probably told you about my senior year of playing football in high school, how excited I was, because our school had built a brand new building, and it had located 7 to 8 miles west of where it once was. And it created an opportunity for our county school board to redistrict according to the location of our school. Still in the same city, still the same school that I had gone to, but a different building, brand new in every way. And our school district had crept into another school district, and we got a neighborhood that was filled with world-class athletes. Athletes that I could not wait to find out more about. And here it came, the first day of football practice, and there they were. There were young men that we had never seen before come out. We assumed most of them were from that neighborhood. But there were different people that we hadn't seen before, and we were thrilled. There was a particularly couple of young men who were, I would only say, sleek. You ever seen a sleek athlete? One that you just look at him and you know he's going to be the fastest guy on the team. You just look at him. And we were so excited. We couldn't believe it. And then there showed up a huge guy. I don't know if he was from that neighborhood, but he'd never been there before. His name was Bob Duncan. I remember it very clearly. He was huge. He had shoulders like maybe 8 times as big as mine, which isn't very big still, but big, giant shoulders. He was built like a tree trunk. He had a jaw. His jaw scared me. And when they gave him the number, they gave him number 72. He put a helmet on with a big cage in front. I was just hoping he wasn't going to play my position because I knew that Bob was going to be the best player on our team. At that time, he probably was about 230, which if you were as old as I am, was sort of rare back in those days. That would make him tiny in today's football team. But he was a big guy and we were thrilled. First day of practice came, and here they came out decked out in their helmets and their gleaming muscles. And we went through the drills, and something awful happened. It was a disappointment that I'll never forget. First of all, the sleek guys were the slowest guys on our team. The sleek guys, the guys who looked like they would be running in the Olympics next year, they were slow. All of us slow guys turned around and said, I want to race with that guy. I'm going to look fast. And then Big Bob, we couldn't wait to see what would happen in our drills. In the first drill, Big Bob faced up against one of our other linemen, and the other lineman bulldozed him over like he wasn't even there. And Bob got up and said, wow, what was that? We found out that Bob did not know how to harness those muscles that God had given him. And he was by far the worst lineman that we had on our whole team. I can never tell you. I mean, I've told this story before. I've told this story a dozen times. Why? Because it was one of the most disappointing moments of my life. Here I thought we were going to be good in our senior year, going up the ladder in wins and victories because of all the new blood. They look the part. But the ones that looked fast were slow. The ones that were big were weak. We had fake football players. Now, you've heard of that, haven't you? Fake news, fake this, fake that. But the funny thing is that in almost every endeavor of life, there can be fakes. People who look the part, but simply aren't what they advertise. You see, in the passage we're looking at, Paul was addressing Timothy in the last book of his ministry. And he was trying to tell Timothy to watch out for particular kinds of false teaching. And the kind of false teaching that was there was very difficult to describe. It's sort of esoteric, and it really doesn't mean a great deal to us at this point. The point was, he was trying to warn Timothy about false teachers. And he was trying to warn Timothy about those who were coming who looked the part, but they weren't real believers. Yes, Not fake football players, but fake Christians. Paul talks about how this is what's going to happen in the last days. Now that phrase, last days, we immediately think that must be when Jesus is about to come back. But a study of that phrase throughout the New Testament will demonstrate that the last days began when Jesus ascended, and they'll end when he comes back. We are in the last days. If Jesus doesn't come back for another 3,000 years, we're still in right now the last days. And so this warning that Timothy gets about false teachers and about fake Christians is a warning that's good for us. Now, why have we stumbled upon this? Many of you who have been around remember, it's been a few weeks since we've been here. But we are following along with a book called Practical Religion by J.C. Ryle. He was a bishop in the second half of the 19th century in Liverpool. He has written books that have literally changed my life. And many people who have written books by J.C. Ryle will say the same. He was a plain-spoken Anglican bishop who was a godly man. And in the book Practical Religion, he talks about spiritual skills that every Christian needs to learn. We've talked about things like how to see yourself in the way God sees us. We've talked about different aspects of repentance, different aspects about understanding what's going on around you. We've talked about what Ryle has wanted us to talk about. His chapter on this is called Formalism, using the term that's going to come up for us in 2 Timothy 3:5, form, a form of godliness. I'm not using that term because it's not the term that's in our modern versions, many of them. It is appearance, is that word. And what Ryle's chapter is about, and it is one of his longest chapters in this searching spiritual book that challenges the daylights out of me, I'll be honest with you, is to shine the light on our hearts to make sure that we are not ourselves those who simply have an appearance of godliness. Read with me as I read out loud 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceits, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We'll focus just on what J.C. Ryle focuses on, a few words in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again with me. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. There were 18 descriptions, rapid fire in verse 2, 3, and 4. And yet, there is a change in the language, a summary of what's going on, and he comes to this verse 5, in a sense, linguistically, to cap it all off. An appearance. The older versions say, a form of godliness. That's where J.C. Ryle gets his term, formality. Let's see what's in this passage for us. In this particular context, he's addressing false teachers. But Ryle, and I think all of us, can take this to heart for anyone who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ, are we real? Or is it just a form? Just an appearance? First of all, I'd like to say that some have the appearance of godliness. There is such a thing as somebody who has the appearance of godliness. Look at verse 5. You see it there. Having the appearance of godliness. So the word is, as I said, translated form in the King James and even in the New American Standard. It is the Greek word morphe, and if those of you who study biology and science, you know that's part of the different aspects of science. There are different parts of it, and it's simply a word for a form, a semblance. Ryle calls it a husk. And it is a shock for us to think about just for a moment that people in this era could have been fake Christians. Because as we know, persecution was coming even in Ephesus where Timothy was and reading this letter. Even in Ephesus, there was going to be persecution. There was going to be difficulty. It wasn't popular to be a Christian. It wasn't expected to be in church on Sunday. And yet there were some, in this case false teachers, who had a form, a semblance, the husk of believer. Someone who looks the part, but there's nothing inside. An egg that has been approached by one of those creatures that pokes a hole in it and slurps the egg out and leaves the shell intact except for a little hole, has a form, an appearance. Wherever religion is, there will be these kinds of people. If you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, Amos railed against the people of his day for having this kind of action of life. Hypocrisy, where they were materialists above all things, and yet there was a form of godliness. Isaiah said the same thing, and even in Isaiah 1, in the very beginning of the book, Isaiah 1, verse 11, talks to those who were, well, had the appearance of godliness. And what does he say? What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are full of blood. The people of Isaiah's day were violent against the young, even almost paralleling the abortion of today. And they were violent against those whom they had power over while having the appearance of godliness. And Jesus, who did he address? Did he address the complete unbelievers? No. He addressed the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who in the same way had the form of godliness. In every church, there will be some who are formal believers. Now, that doesn't mean that we have formal dress and we look like believers in an outward way necessarily. Because you can find these kinds of Christians in a formal church or an informal church. In a church where the worship is popular and up to date, or worship that is old and with many rituals. It doesn't really matter. Wherever religion is, there'll be somebody who is simply acting out the true faith without it hitting in their heart. At least to a degree, people can fake Christianity. Now, in our football practice, Big Bob put a beautiful helmet on. He put shoulder pads on. But once the drills began, once we began to see tackling, and once we began to see blocking, we knew from that moment that Bob had a problem. Bob could not harness that body of his, and there are reasons for that that don't concern us now. But in Christian work, you can just about fake it. You can show up when you're supposed to show up. You can stand up when you're supposed to stand up. You can sing up when you're supposed to sing up. You can go through the physical acts of worship. You can even go to special events where you give out different things to the poor, or you can go to VBS and make sure that you can put the popsicle sticks out for the kids or make that special punch that they like so much. You can do all that and yet be without real faith. Have you ever seen those cutouts where at fairs or something like that, you can put your face up in something and it has a picture of somebody else in it? And you can take a shot of it. If you don't look very carefully, you might think it was really you. We got a few of those. My wife was standing next to the Queen of England. Did you happen to see that picture? I'm not sure if I put that one on Facebook or not. Guess what? She wasn't near the Queen of England. Or shall I say, the Queen of England was not privileged to be near her. It was a fake. My favorite picture of myself was leaving out this old decrepit body of mine, but putting my face into a Highland piper. And my face was there with the bagpipes and this kilt and everything else. The picture's kilt was beautiful. His legs were better than mine. Everything made me look better. But I am not a Highland piper, nor have I ever lifted the pipes upon me to play. You see, it was an appearance. It was a fake. It is spiritually dangerous. J.C. Ryle says that those who are like this are simply not Christians. But I would like to challenge that a little bit. There is, I think, something that maybe even a true Christian can fall into, where he is, as one of my football coaches used to say, simply going through the motions. Where either sin or difficulty or the trials and tribulations of this world have covered up the true spark of godliness that is indeed in the heart. Now, how do you tell the difference between that kind of person and the fake? Well, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the Holy Spirit has to make that clear. But it's the same, even if it's a possible true believer, or if it's not a believer at all. It is an extremely dangerous situation, because you can easily look at the form and the appearance and talk even yourself into believing that you have all that is needed. Some have the appearance of godliness. The second thing I want to point out to you, though, is that true religion is of the heart. That doesn't come out in our 2 Timothy 3 passage as much as it does in other passages that Mr. Ryle brought out in his chapter about this. It says in this particular passage in 2 Timothy 3:5 that you ought to avoid people like that. Avoid the fakes. Maybe because it could rub off. Who knows? But we see it described in a passage we preached on lately in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. When Paul is talking about the value of circumcision, or the value of the law, or the value of the traditions of the Jews, he points out to them in Romans 2:28 this: "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Jesus talked about the kind of people that we're looking at tonight when he said in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." But you see, we have a religion not of standing up and sitting down and being at the right place and going through the motions. Our religion is one of the heart. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." In 1 Samuel chapter 16 that Greg preached on recently, In verse 7 it says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him,'" talking about one of David's brothers. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's where it all begins, you know. In Acts chapter 16, when Lydia came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it say in Acts 16:14? "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Ezekiel 36 tells us that this heart is a gift of God. It is something that God gives, and it results in true belief. When one has a new heart, he reaches out to God in faith and repentance, and God works with him in his heart, and as he believes in his heart, it begins to work outwardly in his lifestyle so that the appearance of a true believer might be very similar to the appearance of these fake Christians that Mr. Ryle is talking about. But true religion, your religion, the religion of this church, the religion of Christianity, the religion of the Bible, is a heart religion. Now, what exactly does that mean? Sometimes it's hard to figure out, isn't it? But I've told you many times over the years what I was taught by William Hendrickson, whom I think was the greatest, most spiritual commentator in the New Testament in the 20th century. He said that the biblical heart is constituently made up of the mind, the will, and the affections. I know you've heard me say that. You've heard me say it a lot. And so let's analyze our own hearts by saying, in what way is true religion of the heart? Well, your mind believes. Your mind says that Jesus Christ is real. Your mind thinks about the things of the Bible, and you say, it's true. You see things in a different way. The Word of God makes sense to you. And it is not just a dry book of moralisms, but it is a book of a religion whereby your heart is engaged with God, and your mind agrees. It's true. I believe it. I see things in the way in which the Bible sees things. The mind, the will. Religion of the heart would result in the will being engaged. We do things in a religious way. I know that that can be counterfeit. There are certain things that can be counterfeited by in what you do. But the true Christian heart is one who does things like confess their sins, who does things like call out to God in repentance for the sins of our hearts. In Psalm 51:17, David talks about that sacrifices of a heart are confession of pain, of difficulty. Your will has to be engaged in true and biblical worship. When you are a person who believes in your heart, you will do things. You will pray. You will read, you will love, you will step out against your comfort level and reach out to others. You will, yes, attend church, just like some who are maybe not true believers. But you will do something. Your mind is engaged, your will is engaged, and your affections are engaged. Religion of the heart is a religion of affections. Isn't that what Jonathan Edwards was writing about when he wrote his famous classic, The Religious Affections? And wasn't one of the main points of that great book written in the First Great Awakening that it is what we love that tells us what our heart is really about? When your affections are engaged, it is indeed what you care about. And if you have the religion of the heart, you love different things than the fake Christians do. You love God. You love God's people. And you love people whom you have no reason to love outside of God. You might love your family. Even the pagans love their families. You might love the attractive person in our church. Let me find an attractive person. Oh, there are so many, I can't count. You might love the popular person, the person who is somebody in our town. But do you love the one there's no reason to love other than God has worked in your heart and made you love somebody like that? You see, are you the kind of person who loves prayer? Not just do you pray, that's a matter of the will, but have you learned to love prayer? You know, when your religion is becoming a true religion of the heart, when there is a certain warmth about coming into the presence of God and calling on His name, you love the Word of God. I've often told men that they know when they're growing in grace, when the smell of a new Bible is more thrilling than the smell of a new car. You see something that you begin to love. You begin to love. And do you love the church? You see, I am one of those people who believes that it's very difficult to say that you love Jesus without loving His body, without loving the institution. Isn't that a very un-1960s way of saying it? I was in my teen years and I hated all institutions before I became a Christian. You see, but not only the people, but the institution itself, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has your heart been thrilled with the release of Andrew Brunson from Turkey? Tell me, who hasn't been thrilled? I saw a picture this afternoon of Andrew Brunson, who was rushed to Donald Trump's side, kneeling with his hand on President Trump's shoulder, praying for him. If that doesn't thrill you, then maybe there's not religion of the heart in your life. J.C. Ryle says, when the heart is wrong, everything is wrong. Now, I know some people who think heart religion is just when they gin up their affections. Remember, I've told you this about the heart. Always think of the heart as the daddy being the mind and the mama being the will. I know this is going to be very patriarchal here. Hang on with me. The mama being the will and the kids being the affections. You don't want to go without the kids. They're lots of fun. But don't get them in charge of the heart. Don't make them in charge. Kids, what would you like to have for dinner tonight? Pizza. How about tomorrow night? Pizza. How about the next night? Pizza. How about the next night? Cotton candy. Cotton candy. That's what we want. You see, the kids can't be in charge. But I've seen churches and I've seen people who think that they've got heart religion because they don't go to the top of the heart and work down. They go to the bottom of the heart. They try to gin up their emotions, and they can do it, and their emotions are engaged for maybe a service. And then when they leave, it's just as quickly gone. I remember a girl who was a close friend of mine in high school after a revival meeting where emotions were high, and she walked forward. And we were all so delighted because she had been away from the Lord. And I rushed to her after the end of the service and said, Karen, I'm so excited. And she says, you know, it'll probably wear out by tonight. And it did. And it did. Because it hadn't got all the way to her heart. You see, God is calling us to a religion of the heart, not just the motions. So how do you know? Well, look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. My third point is this. Religion of the heart is distinguished by power. By power. 2 Timothy 3, 5 said, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. These false teachers denied in some way the power of God. Now, there's been a lot of discussion as to what that could mean. What I think it means is different than some would say. There are some who says, well, that word power often means miracles in the Bible. I don't think that's what they were denying. The use of the word power, which is what preachers have told you many times, the dynamite word, the word that we get, the English word dynamite. The word power there is used in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. where Paul begins this very book, 2 Timothy, with God, with him saying, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Those other two uses of the word power in the book of 2 Timothy talk about the power of personal change that comes through the gospel. This is what they denied. They denied personal sanctification and change. So it leads me to believe that the power that comes from heart religion is the power to make changes in your life. And so when you're trying to even analyze your own life, ask yourself, have you seen changes in your heart, the way you think, what you do, and what you love? You see, the true believer has the power to see with his mind what's going on in the real world. He sees with the eye of faith. He has a ready conscience. He is easily convicted by the Word of God. He looks at the world the way the Bible describes the world. The true believer has the power to meet God, not just to tick off his Bible reading of the day and to get through it like we feel better about ourselves if we clicked off our quiet time for that day. But when he comes before the Word, he comes and he meets God. A great Baptist pastor in New Jersey whose sermons I used to listen to said something very provocative one time. He said, don't pray, meet God in prayer. Don't read the Bible, meet God in the Bible. You see, it is what we can do if we have heart religion. We meet him in prayer. We meet him in the Word. We meet him in the sacrifice. Even in the forms of the church, we meet God in the forms. An Anglican bishop was quoted in Mr. Ryle's book, and he said this Bishop Hall, he that has but form is a hypocrite. He has no form is an atheist. You see, he's saying, well, If I'm worried about being a heart religion person, I just won't do the forms. No, he says, do the forms. Come to church. Hear the call to worship. Go buy the physical things that maybe others do who don't have their heart in it. Do them anyway because you need them. But what you do is that you fill those forms. You fill those rituals even, those biblical habits, those spiritual disciplines with truth and with a spiritual heart. If your life is distinguished by power, you've got the power to change. You see, worldly Christianity, form Christianity, formality as Ryle calls it, hates spiritual change. How many times has the Word of God made you humble? How many times has the Word of God touched your heart in such a way that you knew that you were hurting, as one of my friends used to say? He called conviction. He says, I'm hurting. Hurting in your soul is a sign of life, particularly if it leads you to the godly response of repentance. You see, heart religion is distinguished by a desire to change, a desire to start loving people who are difficult to love. Start reading when you haven't been reading. Start understanding when you haven't understood. Start worshiping from the heart when all you've been doing is going through the motions. Heart religion is distinguished by the power to stand as well. Glancing back into that Romans 2 passage, it says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, not by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And I deduce from that passage, and I deduce from the wonderful article that I read by Bishop Ryle, that you see, heart religion can stand up against people who don't want you to be spiritual. It's the kind of thing that makes your praise from God. In other words, you don't mind not being popular if you've got heart religion. This is important to young people. This is important when you see that your classmates don't really care about Jesus. Oh, they go to church, possibly, or maybe they don't go to church at all. But they make fun of you when you pray. They make fun of you when you step away from those things that you know God wouldn't want you to do on Friday night with the boys out in the car. They make fun of you when you don't talk like they talk. And for you, it's not an outward form anymore, because when you act like a Christian in front of a hostile audience, it begins to become very real all of a sudden. J.C. Ryle says, real religion is never popular. So I would deduce from that, that heart religion seeks its praise from God and not from people. We were on a tour in England, and I'll probably keep peppering you with stories of our wonderful trip. But I remember our tour guide, whom we dearly loved, one of the great tour guides. I can't imagine someone being better. He was mentioning something about the Puritans. And you know me. I like those guys. And he called them. He says, oh, they were the old Taliban. I got a little dusty about that. That's what the world thinks of people who are spiritual people. Yeah, I know the Puritans well. I know that they started making up rules where God didn't have rules. I know that. They started meddling in places where the Bible never meant for them to meddle in some cases. But there has never been more deep and spiritual writing than the writing of the Puritans of the 16th and 17th century. Taliban? Maybe that's what they think we are. Maybe that's what they think people are who have heart religion and they're seeking to see their lives changed every day. What does J.C. Ryle say when he presents the gospel at the end of his chapter? Listen to what he says in this quote. If you take up heart religion, I cannot promise you the praise of man. Pardon, peace, hope, guidance, comfort, consolation, grace according to your need, strength according to your day, joy which the world can neither give nor take away, all this I can boldly promise to the man who comes to Christ and serves him with his heart. But I cannot promise him that his religion will be popular with man. I would rather warn him to expect mockery and ridicule, slander and unkindness, opposition and persecution. There is a cross belonging to heart religion, and we must be content to carry it. This is what I offer you today, and this is what I declare Christianity really is. Christianity is a heart religion where we have the appearance of godliness, and yet God is changing us day after day in our hearts. And I do promise you, if you're not a Christian tonight, that if you come to Christ, if you call upon Him, and you give the heart that you feel like you're beginning to have, that was hard but is beginning to thaw and soften, if you call upon Him and ask Him to save you, I couldn't imagine, if it's heart religion, that you'll be unpopular. But I offer you what Ryle offered you. Pardon, peace, hope, guidance, comfort, consolation, grace according to your need, strength according to your day. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, but come to Him. But I would imagine that there are some Christians here tonight that even though I am here in the middle of football season on a Sunday night where the weather keeps changing and there's junk in the air, and it would be a wonderful night to settle in and just watch the world go by and watch those last news shows that are on Sunday nights. I know I'm talking about people who are serious about their faith. I know many of you are. But it's possible. It's possible that some of you are just here because you're just here. Some of you may even be thinking you're earning points to get to heaven. Some of you may have meant it sometime. But your heart has grown cold. But you're still going through the motions. Let me warn you, that is no state to be in. Religion is to be the religion of a heart. You need to run to Jesus just like the unbeliever. You need to rush to Him and say, Lord, I know I've given You my heart, but it's a cold heart. Thaw my heart with the love that You offer me. Help me to run back into Your arms. Help me to remember my sins. Maybe you've been tired of confessing sins. You've been tired of listening to an overactive conscience. Don't be tired. For at the end of that conscience is a Savior with His arms open wide. He will not just save you, but He'll draw you in. But I warn you about my warning as well. Because some of you with particularly sensitive consciences are thinking, He's talking about me. You may have been praying this morning. You may have been walking with God. But what I've said to you, like reading through a J.C. Ryle article, has startled you. Take the startling in a good way. Let it focus you back. Take a deep breath. Do not let the devil push you further away, because he will make you fall into despair and say, oh, I've never been a true Christian at all. Maybe some of you haven't, but go to the Lord and He will let you know and He will speak to your heart. Don't be condemned by the devil. The conscience of a Christian sends him to the cross. The railings and accusations of the devil just want you to get away from God. And if you are today someone who just realizes you only go through the motions, but you're just not willing to make any changes in your heart, well, keep coming. Keep coming. Because I believe that someday you're going to hear and you'll be awake. And for Christians, keep the forms just like concrete in a new building. But put some rebar in those forms. Strengthen your hearts in God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I confess that as a Christian, that I can fall into going through the motions so easily. And it shocks me when I hear that it's something that people should avoid. Father, don't let us here be the kind of form Christians that ought to be avoided. Help us to run back to You and to be Christians who believe in their hearts, who use their minds, their wills, and their affections to worship You. Help those of us who are casual or simply formalistic to be real, to draw close, and to live for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.